Revelation chapter 2, and we're in verse 8. Revelation 2, verse 8. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thanks so much for your kindness and thanks for your goodness to us. Lord, we truly want to draw near to you. We pray that you would remove distractions, the things that we may be thinking about that are filling our hearts and our minds. Lord, cause this time to stand still and just speak to us. Pray that you'd fill each person with your spirit. Lord, please set me aside. Fill me with your spirit. Give me your words. And Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and the patience and the love that you have with us and for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's say hypothetically, we're on a giant airplane this morning. We're all headed to London. And if you're on my right, this side of the room, you have one flight attendant. And if you're on my left, you have a different flight attendant. Your flight attendant comes to you and says, you need to take your oxygen mask and put it on. It's going to make your flight more enjoyable. Also, you need to take your life preserver and put it on because we found that it makes your flight more entertaining. She didn't want to scare you or startle you with the truth that our plane was headed into the Atlantic Ocean. Now, you over here on the left, you're in a different section. You've got your own steward, your own flight attendant, and they come to you and they say, we're going down. You better grab your oxygen mask. You better grab your life preserver. Going to have two different reactions. Over here, your reaction may be, I'm getting kind of tired of this oxygen mask. It's not making my trip more enjoyable. I can't even drink my soda. And then over here, a whole nother reaction. If you touch my life preserver, you will die. I am holding on to my life preserver because it's my only hope. It's the only thing that I have that might get me out of this accident. Sometimes I think Christianity is presented in the wrong terms. Maybe when you received Christ as your Savior, someone told you that it was going to make your life easier, that you weren't going to have any problems. Just come to Christ and then you'll have no worries from there. And I don't know what New Testament they're reading, because we know as Christians that God tells us if we choose to follow him that there will be suffering. Paul told Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it's much easier to go with the flow than it is to stand for your relationship with Jesus Christ. But there is much joy that comes from our relationship with Christ, and he's the only hope. He's the life preserver. He is the only chance that we have at eternal life. And if we have that perspective, it changes our mindset upon the suffering that we go through. We're going to look at the Church of Smyrna this morning, and it's a postcard to a group of people who are in pain. They're suffering for their relationship with Jesus Christ. What have we seen so far in this book? If I could draw your attention to verse 19 of chapter 1, the divine outline. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And yes, I am hammering this. By the time we get done with this book, you'll probably know this by heart. The things which we have seen, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. The things which will take place after this, chapter 4 to chapter 22. Last week we saw the letter to the group of Ephesians, this church that had left their first love. Their love had grown cold. Some common elements will be seen as we go through these letters over the next few weeks. The general applications that we're keeping in mind is, what does this letter mean to each local church? What is God saying to Smyrna? And then what is God saying to Rocky Mountain Calvary this morning through this letter to Smyrna? And then what is the Lord saying to you and to me personally, individually? So if I can draw your attention to verse 8 of chapter 2. And the angel of the church in Smyrna write. What do we know about this city, Smyrna? Well, we know that it's 35 miles north of Ephesus. It's a logical program, if you would, a logical order for these letters to be written. The Romans delivered the mail in this order. If you look at a map, you can see the logic flow if you were delivering mail, that you would start in Ephesus, you would go to Smyrna, and go all around to these seven cities, and you would end up back at Ephesus. This city was also wealthy. They were well off right there, a seaport city on the Mediterranean. They were known for their myrrh. That's how they got their name. Smyrna literally means myrrh in the Greek. Probably rings a bell for you students of the Bible. Myrrh goes back to the book of Exodus, the tabernacle, when there was anointing, anointing the tabernacle, they would use myrrh. It was part of the anointing oil. Also, when Jesus was born, there was myrrh that was presented to him as a gift, ultimately pointing to his burial. With myrrh, it would be crushed, and then through crushing, it would bring forth a sweet fragrance. This church is being crushed. And as they're being crushed, they're lifting up a sweet fragrance to God. A little bit of background upon Smyrna. As far as this church, it's the only reference we have to this church in the New Testament. Continuing with verse 8, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." Each church has an attribute of Christ that's linked to them specifically. And the attribute that's given to the church of Smyrna is that Jesus is the first and the last. I don't know about you, but when I go through difficult times, times of trial, suffering, time seems to stand still. It goes on forever. And in this statement, Jesus is saying to the church of Smyrna, "I have overcome time. I live beyond the realm of time. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was, who is, and who is to come." And also, if God has taken care of the beginning and he's taken care of the end, he's going to take care of everything in between. And as this church suffered, it would bring them great comfort that God was the first and the last, and also who was dead and came to life. Dead and came to life, the resurrection. As these would be facing death, we'll see later in our study that their pastor was actually martyred. Church history tells us that. And in light of facing death for Jesus Christ, what an encouragement that Jesus too died, but he rose again. And if they were killed, then they would rise, that they would be in eternal life. They would be in the presence of God, the first and the last who was dead and who is now alive. Verse 9, the encouragement, the commendation, "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty." God is intimately acquainted with the state of his church. This is a common denominator through each letter. God says, "I know." I take great comfort in that, because this morning the Lord knows what's going on at Rocky Mountain Calvary. He knows what's going on in your life and in my life. And specifically for this church, God knows their works, the things that they've done for the Lord. God knows their tribulation. God knows that they're being crushed because of their love for Jesus. And God knows their poverty. And when God speaks and he says he knows, it's with the understanding that he has also been through it. Sometimes people may come to you and come to me and say, "Oh, I know what you're going through." And you may want to look at them and say, "No, you don't. You don't know what I'm going through." And Jesus is the one that can truly tell us, declare to us that he knows what we're going through, because we serve a God who is acquainted with our sufferings. God left the comfort of heaven, came down, incarnation, Jesus Christ. He walked this earth and he says to this church of Smyrna, "I know, I know, I know." And that would bring so much comfort. I think that those words would be whispered into their ears of comfort, that Jesus knows, that he cares, that he's concerned with what's going on. Why are they in a place of poverty? Eric, I thought you said that it was a wealthy city. Yes, it was wealthy, but because they were standing for Christ, it cost them financially. In the Greek culture, they would establish labor unions that were brought together by a pagan god, and their pagan god would identify them as a labor union. You've maybe seen those Greek ships, and what's on the front of the Greek ship? It's a pagan god. So if a Christian was saying, "I don't believe in these pagan gods," it would isolate them from their workforce. No doubt some of you have been there. You took a stand for Jesus Christ. You decided that you wouldn't lie. You decided that you wouldn't do something that was unethical. And then it cost you your job. And they said, "We will find someone who will do something unethical." And sometimes in our commitment to follow Jesus Christ, it may cost us financially. And this church is in a place of poverty. But notice the next phrase, "But you are rich." They're poor financially, but they're rich spiritually. And unfortunately, in the church today, there's this theology that's going around that's saying if you are a person that follows the Lord, you're a man of God, then you're a woman of God, then you will be rich because faith equals prosperity financially. I got to tell you, that's not a biblical teaching. God doesn't tell the church of Smyrna that they are having a lack of faith because they were in poverty. In fact, they are examples of faith that they put their relationship with the Lord above their pocketbook, even if it costs them financially. And we know that money in and of itself is not evil. Money's not the root of evil. It's the love of money. And if God provides things for us, we're to be good stewards of them. So it's not like you have to feel guilty for the provision that you've received, but don't adopt this idea that your bank account reflects your spirituality. Because it doesn't matter what's in the bank account ultimately. What matters is that we're rich in the things of God. Whether there's a lot or there's a little, that we're being good stewards, and then ultimately we're in love with God more than we are with money. And Jesus told us you can't serve God and money. You have to choose. You have to make a decision. And as Americans, we're rich. Really, Eric? I don't feel like I'm rich. You don't know me, evidently. But think about it in comparison to the rest of the world. As citizens of the United States of America, we have been blessed so much. Take a trip to a country that doesn't have the kind of opportunities that we do. And I think that we need to be careful that we don't start relying upon our own resources, our own power, but we depend upon the strength of the Lord. They're in poverty, but they're rich spiritually. Continuing with verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Jews were coming, and they were persecuting this church. Not only was the church of Smyrna receiving persecution from the Roman Empire, but also from some Jews. Well, why would the Jews be persecuting the church? Because some Jews found the grace of God to be scandalous. That Jesus came and died upon a cross and rose again and declared forgiveness apart from our works. That our righteousness is based upon what he's done, not what we do. And there were some living according to the letter of the law that found Jesus to be blasphemous and scandalous. And so they came against the early church. But notice what Jesus says, that they are Jews and are not. What is Jesus saying? That they're Jews physically, but not spiritually. Write down Romans chapter 2 and read it later on today. Because God warns us there about going through the outward motions of the law, but not connecting with the spiritual reality. And before we can get on the Jews too much, for this group that came against the church, there are Christians who have done the same thing. And may I say, so-called Christians, crusaders in church history, that with a cross on their chest, with a cross on their shield, went in the name of Christ and killed women and children. Now, anyone that does that in the name of Christ, that's not the name of Christ. That's not who the Lord is. And they may say, I'm a Christian. I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. I'm bearing the sword. But there isn't the spiritual reality. And unfortunately, some people have taken this verse to come up with an anti-Semitic view of Scripture. And you have to know this biblically. God very clearly has a heart for the Jewish people. They are his chosen people. And some want to say that God's rejected Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 gives us very clearly that God has not forsaken Israel. As we continue through this book, Revelation, we'll see God's restoration for the Jewish people. So don't come away with this verse with an anti-Semitic view. In fact, God said this. He said, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God is going to stay in the camp of Israel, however unpopular it is. And in this day and age, many don't want to stand and say that God has chosen the people of Israel. But we would be wise, even as individuals, to say they are God's chosen people. I'm choosing to bless Israel, and I know ultimately I'm going to receive a blessing from the Lord. Verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. This phrase hit me this week. To this church, Smyrna, who's suffering for Christ, what would the temptation be? The temptation would be, I'm just going to let up a little bit spiritually. I'm not going to make a stand. I'm not going to go share with that person. I don't want anyone to know that I'm a Christian because it could cost me my life. So Jesus, in his exhortation to them, says, don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer. Sometimes I will feel that the Lord is placing something on my heart, or I know that God is calling me to make a stand. I know that God has placed someone in my life for me to share with, but I don't do it because I'm afraid of the suffering. I'm afraid of the broken relationship. I'm afraid of the ridicule. I'm afraid of being made fun of. And if we really think about and meditate upon this verse, I think all of us sometimes say, I don't want the suffering. I'm not going to make that stand. I'm not going to share with that person because I don't like suffering. I'll admit that to you this morning. I am an American. I don't like suffering. I take the easy road any way possible. If there's some power tool that's going to make it easier, if there's an automatic ice maker in my refrigerator, I'm going to use it. I'll choose comfort. And sometimes spiritually, I choose comfort because I'm afraid of the suffering. And Jesus' encouragement is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to suffer for Christ. Stand up. Be accounted for, even if it may cost something in our lives. I want to take a moment this morning and think about what suffering brings in our lives. In suffering lies so many important things. And the first is, in suffering lies reward. And I want to read to you Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. You can write it down and look it up later. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Probably familiar to most of you, the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The disciples understood this, that when they suffered for righteousness' sake, when they suffered for Jesus' name, then they rejoiced. They got beat up. They were excited. They saw their spiritual bank account going cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Some bling bling in eternity. Ultimately, knowing that those rewards will be presented to the Lord in worship. Notice that it's for righteousness' sake and not for stupidity's sake. Sometimes us in our flesh, me and my flesh, I'm not making good decisions, and I may say, well, this person's coming against me. I'm being persecuted. Well, yes, I'm being persecuted, but it's for my stupidity and not necessarily for righteousness' sake. And this is those times where we can look back in our lives and say, yes, I was following the Lord when I did this. I was truly trying to serve this person and love them and share with them and the suffering that can result from that. So in suffering lies reward, but also in suffering lies change. If I can get you to think with me for a second in the book of Acts, the early church, what happened? There's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Jesus is ascended up into heaven. 3,000 people get saved. Now that's an altar call right there. Peter shares, boom, 3,000 people get saved. Sometimes when we read the book of Acts, we tend to think that it was maybe a small group of believers, and that's not necessarily the case. Right away, first day that the church was birthed, there's 3,000 people. And Jesus told the disciples the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them so that they could be witnesses first in Jerusalem and then spread out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, something wasn't happening. No one was leaving Jerusalem. Can you blame them? It's a great place to hang out. These are the first believers. They're the first Christians. How scary it would be to venture out of Jerusalem. I love hanging out with you guys. I love being here with believers. Hanging out in the foyer and fellowshipping is wonderful. And we all deal with that sometimes, of leaving that place of comfort to go share the love of Christ with others. So then in the book of Acts, God begins to allow persecution upon his church. And it's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Stephen was the first martyr, stoned. There he is. And then Saul, who became Paul, began to wreak havoc upon the church. And an interesting thing takes place. There's change. Change in location. The Christians are forced to leave Jerusalem and they scatter. And everywhere they went, they preached Jesus Christ. And then the words of Jesus start to be fulfilled. But it took suffering for the change to occur. And in suffering lies change. Sometimes the Lord says, you need to move. You need to go. You need to move. You need to go. No, I like it here. I like it here. Jerusalem's great. And the Lord says, okay, here comes the fire. I'm going to disperse my church. So in suffering lies change, but also in suffering lies ministry. Fast forwarding in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas go to Philippi and they're sharing. They're sharing. The Lord's doing great things. And then they begin their prison ministry once again. And Paul gets whipped and he gets beat. And so does Silas. There they are. Most of you familiar with the story. It's midnight and they're worshiping God. The jail keeper, the other prisoners, they hear these wonderful praises of God. God causes an earthquake. There's a jailbreak. God delivers the get out of jail free card. But Paul says, wait a second. All you prisoners, you need to stay here. And then the jail keeper is so impressed at the life of the apostle Paul. He gets saved in his whole entire household. And it's the birth of the church in Philippi. There was a ministry that God had for Paul and Silas in Philippi, but it meant suffering. A man that's close to our heart here as a staff, been coming to church for a long time, found himself in the hospital with some fairly serious health problems, and you may want to pray for him, and he's doing good, and the Lord's been faithful to him. But I talked to him this week, and he was so excited. He was in tears. He said, my nurse that's been ministering to me, I got to lead her to Christ. And you know, it's just awesome to hear that. And sometimes the Lord says, I want to minister to that person in the hospital. I want to minister to that jail keeper. And the only way that they're going to see that Christ is real in your life is for you to go through suffering. So in ministry or in suffering, there is ministry. And then also in suffering lies growth. Not only reward, change, ministry, but growth. I want to read Romans 5:1-5. Romans 5:1-5, one of my favorite passages. I know we probably shouldn't have favorites, but I do. I just love this section. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. These things are so glorious, justified by faith, peace with God, access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and the hope of glory. In verse 3, it turns a corner and it says, not only that, but we glory in tribulation. We glory in all those other things, but we have to realize that tribulation is ordained by the Lord. Why? For growth. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You ever pray, Lord, I'm tired of struggling with this. Lord, I really want to grow. I want to know you in a deeper way. A couple weeks go by, a couple months go by, and all of a sudden you're like, where are all these trials coming from? And the Lord says, I heard your prayer 2 weeks ago. I heard your prayer 2 months ago. I'm bringing the growth. Lord, I wanted the growth to come from the Disneyland experiences of life. And the Lord says, no, this is how you truly learn, in trials. So glory in it. And God's perspective of suffering in our lives is so different from ours. We go, oh, this is so bad. And the Lord says, oh, this is so good, because this is what's going to result. The question that's resounded through the ages, why do godly men and women have to suffer? We hear some of the things that Christians have said before us. Corrie Ten Boom, you may be familiar with her life. She went through and lived through a concentration camp. She says, there is no pit so deep, but his love is not deeper still. C.S. Lewis put it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to a deaf world. And that's a powerful quote, because I experienced that. God whispering to me in my pleasures, but then it's in my pain that he truly gets my attention. Bonhoeffer, who also went through a concentration camp and died a few days before liberation, said, suffering is the badge of true discipleship. And here's God writing to us in Romans saying, glory, glory in tribulation. Christian, brother, sister in Christ, if you're going through trial this morning, the Lord would say, it's okay. I have ordained it. I have allowed it to bring about growth in your life. Yellowstone National Park went there several years ago, not too long after the fire that they had received. They have lodgepole pines there that disperse cones that only dispense their seed when there's intense heat. It's the way that God's designed it. You wonder, wow, they've done a lot of new planting here at Yellowstone National Park. No, that's the way the Lord created it. It's the same way in our spiritual walk. When we go through intense heat, when we go through trial, then the seed of new growth is produced in our lives. So in suffering lies growth. In suffering lies dependency. You might want to write down 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Paul declares to us that it's in weakness that Christ's strength is made perfect. It's when things are not going well. It's when we find ourselves on our face sucking carpet that we are truly depending upon the Lord. And the Lord knows that. So in suffering lies dependency. Also in suffering lies fellowship. Philippians 3:10, Paul prays to fellowship with Christ in his suffering. Every suffering that we go through allows us to know Christ in a deeper way. And ultimately in what Christ has went through for us, rejection. We can then relate to Christ being rejected for us. If I've lost you in these things, and suffering lies reward, change, ministry, growth, dependency, fellowship. Don't miss this last point. And it's so powerful. In suffering lies purity. If you notice closely in this letter, there's no word of correction to this church. And that is huge. Because church after church is receiving, you're doing this well, you're doing this well, but I have this against you. And it's the church of Smyrna, and it's the church of Philadelphia who don't receive any correction. God's letter that he writes to us, what would it say? What would it say to Rocky Mountain Calvary? What would it say to me personally? And it's the suffering that the Lord allows that brings purity in our lives. The fire has a way of causing us to grow in holiness to the Lord. So in suffering lies purity. Continuing with verse 10. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The first exhortation was for this church to not be fearful of suffering, but then to be faithful. And there's always the temptation in trial and suffering to give up. Don't give up. Be faithful. You never know what the Lord has on the other side of the trial, be it here in this life or in eternity. Polycarp, their pastor, church history tells us he pastored the church of Smyrna, 86 years old, goes before a heathen judge. This judge says, deny your faith in Jesus Christ or you will be burned at the stake. This is what Polycarp declared. 66 years have I served the Lord, and he has never wronged me. Then how can I blaspheme my King and Savior now? And there he was as an 86-year-old man burned for his love for Jesus Christ. Everything that we know about church history tells us that this church, Smyrna, who's only mentioned here, was faithful to the very end, even if it meant that they were to lose their lives. And then ultimately, God would give them the victor's crown, the crown of life. The salutation, the departing words that's at the end of each letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We talked about this last week, but how are we doing? How are our spiritual ears doing? How is our spiritual hearing? Are we hearing from the Lord? Is the Lord speaking to us through his word? I believe the Lord is always speaking. The question is, am I listening? And here's this gentle reminder from the Lord in this parting word. If you have an ear, may you hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then the promise that's given to this church, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, what's the second death? The first death, we have to understand, is when we die in this life. The statistics are staggering on death. 10 out of 10 people that eat carrots die, and hamburgers and french fries. Apart from the rapture, we know that we'll all die. Every person on the planet will experience this first death, apart from the rapture. But then the second death is much more serious, and it's eternal separation from God. And we see that at the great white throne judgment later on in the book of Revelation. And God tells it to us this way in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able both to destroy soul and body in hell. We can live our whole entire lives in such a trap, falling into the place of fearing men. What are they going to think about me? What are they going to do to me? And the Lord would say to the church of Smyrna, to us, don't be afraid of them, because all they can do is take you out in this life. But the Lord is the one that's the ultimate judge, and we should fear him. We should be much more concerned about, Lord, at the end of the day, are you pleased than if my neighbor's pleased, or my coworkers are pleased, or my friends are pleased, to have that respect for the Lord. Heard of a fiery pastor from the past who was teaching a powerful message on heaven and hell, describing that in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A lady began to heckle him from the balcony and said, sir, what if we don't have any teeth? He looked back to her and said, ma'am, for you, teeth will be provided. That's a fiery statement from a fiery pastor. But we have to understand, Jesus talked a lot more about hell than he did about heaven. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to make a decision. Because if you say no to Jesus and you reject who he is and what he's done on the cross, there will be this second death. But for the church of Smyrna, who knew the Lord, they had nothing to fear in this life because they wouldn't be hurt by the second death. They have nothing to lose. What do we have to lose? The worst thing that can happen in this life is someone takes our life from us, which is oh so serious. But that is simply our passing into the next life. And I forget that so many times. I forget that there's so much freedom in the Lord and encouragement from the Lord of don't be afraid, keep going. What's the worst that can happen in this life? Ultimately, we're going to be with the Lord. Simply want to leave us with this thought. Is in our suffering, may we see our Savior. May we know that we have a loving God that says, yes, it's okay. I know. Such a difficult question. Why do godly men and women have to suffer? Because in suffering there lies so much blessing. And this morning, if you're going through a time of suffering, may you be encouraged that what the Lord may do in and through it. And if you're not going through suffering this morning, just tuck this away. Remember this church at Smyrna, because we will all suffer in this life. What did Jesus tell us? In this life, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Let's stand and let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace and your kindness. And Lord, this church of Smyrna is encouraging. They're challenging. They give us exhortation just of their willingness to put their relationship with you even above their present comfort. And Lord, I confess to you that too many times I can fall into the fear of man, that I can be concerned about rejection and concerned about the suffering that may come from standing for truth. And Lord, would you empower us with your Holy Spirit through your words to be able to take those steps of faith when you lead. And Lord, the suffering that you allow, may we simply be able to see it in a little bit different light this morning. And when we say, oh no, oh no, oh no, may we understand that you say, I know, I know, I know. And may we see our Savior in the midst of that suffering and trust the plan that you have. God, I know that there's those this morning that are here who are going through a hard time, a trial. And I just pray that you would comfort them, that you'd minister to them. Lord, we want to be close to your heart. As we go into a new week, would you protect us from sin? Or would you keep us from getting off track? Lord, thanks so much for this church. Would you hold us close to your heart? Would you do your work? If there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, Father, we just pray that you'd be working. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.